I want to invite you today, if you would please turn with me to the 118th Psalm. Psalm 118, and as we prepare our hearts for this Thanksgiving week, I trust that this psalm will be a great blessing to you today. My favorite holiday is Thanksgiving. How many here today would say your favorite holiday is Thanksgiving? How many your favorite holiday is Christmas holiday? How many? Yeah, so most of you are here along with my wife. She likes Christmas and doesn't even let me participate in the gift giving. She told me a long time ago to stay out of it, and so I do. And she loves Christmas, but I love Thanksgiving, and I'm looking forward to this week. This is my favorite part of the year. And I want to help to encourage you as we seek to worship and praise our God. Let me ask you a question. You ever heard of the verse in the Bible? Maybe you don't know exactly where it is, but you've heard the verse, "This is the day which the Lord hath made, we will rejoice and be glad in it." How many of you have heard that? Maybe you've said it many times. Well, that verse comes from the 118th Psalm, verse number 24. And may I say it, I'm sure it's a verse you've quoted on a number of occasions. Maybe you walked out of your house one day and one morning and the sun was shining and the dew was still on your lawn and the birds were chirping and you had a fresh cup of coffee in your hand and you said to yourself, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." Or maybe you have even used that verse during a difficult time in your life. You're really going through it and you want to trust the Lord and you want to speak in a faithful way, and so you'll say, "Well, this is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." In other words, you're saying to the Lord, "I want to trust you in this difficult hour." Whatever the case, this particular verse is a very familiar verse to us, and it comes right out of the 24th verse of this chapter, where the psalmist comes to a real point of climax in what he's trying to communicate. And I think you're going to be interested in the context surrounding that verse and glad really to know the meaning of it. It's a great psalm. And I find it interesting that this psalm is located between the shortest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 117, which is only two verses long, and the longest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 119, which is 176 verses long. This particular psalm is often referred to as a book-end psalm because it begins and it ends the same way. Notice in verse 1 and also verse 29, it says the same thing. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever." In other words, it's a psalm of gratitude to God for his goodness and for his everlasting mercy. And the reason the psalm begins and ends with the very same expression is because it was a psalm that was meant to be sung. It could be sung over and over again in repetition as the people would join together in praise to God. May I say that's exactly the way Ezra, and Nehemiah would have led the people to use this psalm when this psalm was originally used. The nation of Israel was permitted to go back into their land or their homeland after 70 years of Babylonian captivity. They were commissioned by God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and they also rebuilt the temple, and they, of course, reestablished their identity as a nation, and they reestablished their worship as a nation. And that's exactly what they did by God's enablement. In 444 BC, which was the 21st year of the reign of Artaxerxes, the nation of Israel came back into their land and they observed the Feast of Tabernacles. For the first time in a very long time, they observed that feast. And they praised God not only for bringing them back into their land, but they praised him also for the future promise of Messiah's kingdom. You see, that's what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about. It was all about celebrating the future of the Messiah, or the kingdom of the Messiah. The Feast of Tabernacles, if you know much about Israel's culture, you know that it came after the Day of Atonement, which of course was the day that Israel would fast and they would pray and they would offer up sacrifices for their sins. So the sacrificial death of Messiah was pictured on the Day of Atonement, and the future kingdom of Messiah was, of course, seen in the Feast of Tabernacles, both of which are communicated, or commemorated, you could say, in this psalm. This is a messianic psalm. The saving work of Jesus Christ is pictured here, and the future kingdom that he will establish is pictured here as well. So it's prophetic in the fact that it looks beyond the Lord's first coming to his coming again. It looks to the time when the Lord Jesus will deliver Israel from all of their enemies at the Battle of Armageddon and lead the world into the millennial age. Now, we don't know exactly who wrote the psalm. We do know it's very Jewish in nature. But may I say it's very applicable to us today because it takes us on a journey from where we are right now to that time in the future when we shall rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, this psalm speaks of God's promise to Israel in the future, but we know as the church that we're going to take part of that fulfillment of that promise to Israel. How many are looking forward to the fact that Jesus Christ is coming? How many of you are looking forward to the fact that Jesus Christ is going to take over this mess? How many of you are looking forward to the future when righteousness shall reign and there's no more, what do you call those guys? No more presidents, no more rulers, no more people lying over the wave, over the news waves and all that. How many are you looking forward to when there's actually truth out there? Jesus Christ is going to take it over. Well, listen, we look forward to that. We're on a journey of praise for the time we live right now to that time in the future when the Lord Jesus makes all wrongs right. So we title this message this morning, Our Journey of Praise. Can you say this morning you're on a journey of praise? Oh, Pastor, I think I'm on a journey of complaining. Well, we want to get that straightened out this morning, don't we? We're on a journey of praise. There are three parts of this journey that I want to bring to your attention today. First of all, the commencement of our praise. Every Christian begins a journey when they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and experience salvation. It's a journey of gratitude because when you experience firsthand God's saving grace, you can't help but be filled with gratitude. You become a true worshiper because gratitude leads you to worship. Notice here, first of all, the worshiper's theme, verse 1. Oh, give thanks, and underline this, unto the Lord. For he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Our worship is centered on the Lord, and it flows out of a heart of gratitude for what God has done for you, what God is doing for you, and what God will do for you in the future. Worship begins with a recognition that our God is good. And the reason you know that God is good is because you've experienced his mercy. You understand the nature of your sin and you understand what God has delivered you from. And what is so wonderful about God's salvation, the most wonderful quality of it all, is that God's salvation is eternal. The mercy that we've received from the Lord is a mercy that, get this now, endureth forever. And as worshipers, that's our theme, his goodness and his everlasting mercy. We see here not only the worshipers' theme, but I want you to see also the worshiping throng. Notice here there are three kinds of praise being offered to the Lord. First of all, notice there's public praise, verse 2. The Bible says, let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Now Israel at this time in their history, they have a lot to praise God for. They're back in their land. They've completed this tremendous project under the protection and provision of God. And 52 days, they've rebuilt the walls and the gates of Jerusalem. They did it in spite of the opposition they received, in spite of the ridicule. And to be back in their land filled them with pride, filled them with gratitude. Think about what it would have been like to be back in your homeland after 70 years of captivity. God was real to them. It was easy for them to say, his mercy endureth forever, because that was a reality to them. We see not only public praise here, but I want you to see also priestly praise. Look at verse 3. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Not only were the walls and gates of Jerusalem rebuilt under Nehemiah's leadership, but the temple also has been rebuilt under Ezra's leadership. And now they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles for the first time in a long time, and the worship is beginning to take place again. Imagine what it meant to God's men, to God's priests, who had no inheritance of land, but whose inheritance was the Lord himself. They were eager to be able to praise God and say, His mercy endureth forever. But we see not only public praise and priestly praise, how about personal praise? Verse 4, let them now that fear the Lord say, that His mercy endureth forever. Here's the psalmist, and he invites everybody who knows the Lord and loves the Lord and fears the Lord to also praise the Lord for His endless mercy. You see, the best kind of praise is not national praise. The best kind of praise is not even religious praise offered up by professionals. The best form of praise comes from the heart of an individual who's learned to appreciate the Lord. How many can say this morning, I appreciate the Lord? I appreciate Him. I love Him. That's the best kind of praise. And that's where the journey begins for the Christian. It begins with gratitude toward the Lord for who He is and what He's done. So we see the commencement of our praise. But secondly, I want you to see this morning, not only the commencement of our praise, I want you to see the cause of our praise. As we come to verse number 5, the reason for our praise is expounded upon. We're praising God for His goodness. We're praising God for His mercy. And there's no demonstration of His goodness and mercy that can exceed that of the redemptive work of God through Jesus Christ. What is so interesting here is that the Lord is mentioned in every verse from verse 5 all the way to verse number 18. This is all about the Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation. And I want you to notice that the psalmist describes the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, and as he does, there are four geographical places that come to light. First of all, there is the experience of Jesus Christ at Gethsemane. If you remember, on the night of Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ was in the upper room with His disciples, and He had the Last Supper with them. Judas Iscariot was, of course, exposed as the one who would betray Christ, and he went out into the night. The Lord Jesus taught His disciples a lesson on humility by washing their feet. They left the upper room and headed down into the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was there that Jesus was feeling the pressure of the cross. He could feel the weight of redemption on His shoulders, and He began to pray, and the Bible teaches us that His body was under so much duress that He began to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He was under so much pressure that He was literally dying right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so He began to pray, and He asked His disciples to pray, and of course we know the story. They fell asleep instead. But as Jesus prayed, three things happened. First of all, His prayer was answered. Verse 5, He said, I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. That expression, set me in a large place, carries the idea of the pressure of a situation being removed. Not necessarily the situation itself being removed, but the pressure of it. You know, sometimes you're in a moment in your life where you're experiencing great pressure, and you go to the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm not going to pray that You remove it because I don't know Your purpose in it, but I'm under so much pressure. I'm not trusting You. I'm filled with anxiety. What God will do is He'll enlarge your borders. He'll take your heart, and He doesn't remove the problem, but He removes the pressure of the problem by giving you the faith to trust Him. And that's what's happening here. The Lord Jesus Christ is facing the cross. He's facing the fact that He's going to take the sin of the whole world. And He said, Lord, I'm calling upon You in my distress. And God the Father sustained Him physically. So wonderful, if you know the story, that God the Father sent angels to minister, I believe, in a physical way to the Lord Jesus, and also in a spiritual and emotional and even mental way to the Lord Jesus. And He sustained Him. And Christ, of course, went to the cross to purchase our salvation. God the Father removed from the heart of His Son the pressure of the cross. He gave Him the sustaining power necessary to face the cross in victory. So His prayer was answered. But secondly, as Christ prayed, we find God's peace was assured. Look at verse 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. Don't you love that verse? Just say this, the Lord is on my side. I love that. I will not fear. Judas Iscariot has betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. The Jewish religious leaders and the Roman soldiers are headed toward Christ to arrest him. And of course, Judas is leading the way. What an intimidating sight that must have been. What an intimidating sound to hear the pounding of the soldiers' feet as they come toward Christ, and to see the torches burning in the night as they made their way toward him. But Jesus was not afraid because he knew the Heavenly Father was on his side. He was assured of God's peace. And then thirdly, we see that he was confident because God's presence was alongside. Look at verse 7. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. I love the story about how that whole entourage arrived in the garden on that night, and they confront the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said to them, "Whom seek ye?" And they replied, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am he." And when he identified himself, the Bible says everyone in that crowd fell backward on the ground. If it were me, I would have hightailed it out of there at that time. What a sight that must have been. The Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit were with the Son, and he demonstrated his mighty power in the most difficult time of his life, those hours at Gethsemane. But we also see here not only his experience at Gethsemane, but also we see in this psalm his experience at Gabbatha. Look at verse 8. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. You say, "Pastor, what's Gabbatha?" Well, Gabbatha is that place in Jerusalem where Jesus was tried before his crucifixion. All of his disciples fled for fear of their lives. Peter, of course, followed for a short while, but then, of course, he denied the Lord three times. The Lord Jesus Christ went to trial in the middle of the night, and it was the most illegal and dishonest trial in the history of the world. There wasn't one man who stood in defense of the Lord Jesus. It certainly was true that he could put no confidence in man. And the worst representation of mankind in his trial is seen in these governmental leaders and these religious leaders. You could refer to them as princes. And he was there and he had no trust in men, and ultimately his trust was in the Father. Jesus was being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He laid down his own life in obedience to the Father. And knowing that, trusting in the providence and the sovereignty of God enabled Jesus to face the injustice of Gabbatha with peace and with power. So there's his experience at Gethsemane. There's his experience at Gabbatha. But then thirdly, there was his experience at Golgotha. After his trial, Jesus was led away to be crucified, and they led him to a place called Golgotha, which translates, of course, place of the skull. There's a skull-shaped hill there that identifies that place outside of Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified, and there he faced many foes. We see there, first of all, that he faced many human foes. The Lord Jesus faced many human foes at Calvary, and may I say, he was unimpressed by them. I love that statement, he was unimpressed. I was watching a video not too long ago of two former mobsters sitting across the table, and one had been a mass killer. And they were arguing about their past and their history, and finally one got so angry he stood up and threatened to kill the other one, and the one man sitting down said, "I'm unimpressed." Can I just tell you that Jesus Christ faced a lot of foes and he was unimpressed? I love that. He was unimpressed by their nationalities. Look at verse 10. "All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them." It was Passover during the crucifixion, and Jesus Christ was there hung on that cross, and people were traveling in and out of Jerusalem from all over the world. And as they passed by, they would have witnessed the many people being crucified by the Roman Empire along the way. Jesus was just one of many. It was a means of intimidation used by the Romans, and many of those travelers would have mocked and cursed Jesus as they passed by. The Lord Jesus was unimpressed by their many nationalities. Secondly, he was unimpressed by their numbers. Verse 12 says, they compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. There were thousands of people standing by, walking by, mocking, ridiculing the Lord Jesus. So many people there at the foot of his cross, it seemed like a swarm of bees. And a swarm of bees can seem at times almost like an unescapable foe. Jesus was unimpressed. He was unimpressed by their nationalities. He was unimpressed by their numbers. He was unimpressed by their nature. The second half of verse 12 says, they are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. The bees suggest the furious nature of the Lord Jesus' foes, but the thorns suggest the fierce nature of his foes. Can I say that if you set a dried up thorn bush on fire, it'll go up in flames quickly and fiercely? And the opposition of the cross of Christ was so fierce, but Jesus was unimpressed. He faces them in the name of the Lord. I want you to think for just a moment about this hill called Golgotha. I want to take you there in your mind, maybe 1,000 years before the cross. The armies of Israel are there, terrified by a giant of Gath named Goliath. David rolls into the camp and down into the valley to fight the foe, and the Philistine giant sees him coming, and he curses him by his pagan gods, and David calmly eyes him up and down, and David says to him in 1 Samuel 17, he says, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. I love that. David defeated him in the name of the Lord. You come back to Calvary, where David's greater son hangs on the cross and he's encompassed by his foes. The whole armed might of the Roman world is massed against him, but he defeats them, get this now, in the name of the Lord. So he defeats his human foes. But there's a second enemy here, and that is the hidden foe. Verse 13 says, thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. Commentators don't really know what to make of this verse. They don't know who the thou is at the beginning of verse 13. He's not only unnamed, but he's invisible. Can I say to you that I believe the psalmist is referring to the devil himself? We know that Satan and his hosts were at the cross because the Lord Jesus triumphed over them there. Paul says that Christ triumphed over principalities and powers, making a show of them openly on the cross. And Satan was there having his final moment of seeming triumph. In fact, it says, thou hast thrust me sore in verse 13. The Hebrew of the passage here says it more graphically. It says, thrusting, thou hast thrust me through. The final parting thrust was a vicious thrust as the host of hell could possibly make against the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the name of the Lord, the Bible says, Jesus was triumphant over not only his human foes, he was triumphant also over the hidden foes. So we see that we make this trip from Gethsemane to Gabbatha, from Gabbatha to Golgotha. There's only one more stopping place now when we find ourselves in glory. Jesus died on Calvary's cross. The Bible said he was buried. He rose again the third day. He showed himself alive for 40 days after his resurrection. And then in Acts chapter 1, we know that he ascended once again to be with the Heavenly Father. His suffering was over once and for all. He's now the exalted King of Kings and the exalted Lord of Lords. And may I say, we see him here, he's rejoicing. And notice that as we see the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, he's rejoicing with his redeemed people. The Bible says in verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and song and has become my salvation." The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doth valiantly. Here's the nation of Israel during the days of Nehemiah and Ezra, and they're celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're rejoicing in the Lord. You could hear the celebration all across their camp because they were living in tents at the time, and they had seen God bless them and prosper them by his strong right arm, which is a reference to his power. But I kind of believe in my own heart that this is referring to a whole lot more than just the rejoicing that took place during the days of Nehemiah and Ezra. But I believe this is speaking of a rejoicing that also took place in heaven as Jesus finally ascended and arrived in heaven to sit at the right hand of God. The Lord Jesus Christ and his redeemed saints were rejoicing in the victory of Calvary. So he's seen rejoicing with his redeemed people, but I want you to see also that we see him rejoicing in his resurrection power. Verse 17 says, "I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, and he hath not given me over unto death." This is not only a reference to God's protection over Israel during the rebuilding of the city in Nehemiah's day, but this also speaks of God's protection over his son, Jesus Christ, bringing him out of the grave. Isaiah 53, that great passage in the Old Testament that speaks of the redemptive work of Christ, also mentions the resurrection. In verse 10, Isaiah wrote and he said, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days." Meaning God would bring Christ out of the grave. The Bible says, "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide his spoil with the strong." Can I just tell you, Jesus Christ came out of the grave, he resurrected, he ascended to be with the Father. God the Father coronated him. God the Father gave him a name above all names. God the Father gave him the inheritance of all the universe. And he took all that inheritance, and what did he do? He shared it with us. He's totally victorious. And here's Jesus Christ rejoicing with his redeemed saints. Why are the redeemed saints rejoicing? Because Christ has gained all that was lost in Adam, and he shared it with all of his redeemed. And they're praising him for it. He defeated death and hell and the grave, and he's alive. And man, we're on a journey of praise, aren't we? It commenced when we trusted Christ as our Savior. It was caused by the redemptive work of Christ. We rejoice in what Jesus did. We will praise him forever for what he did. But friend, there's not only the commencement of our praise, there's not only the cause of our praise, but there's the climax of our praise. The world is still in the grip of the evil one. The nation of Israel is still in its sin, living in unbelief. And the closing verses of the psalm here anticipate the coming climax of the age when those things will also be made right. The scene moves on into the future, to the close of Armageddon and to the commencement of the millennial age. And we see the Lord in two positions. First of all, we see the Lord at the portals of the temple. I want you to think in your mind of the day when Jesus returns to defend the nation of Israel at the Battle of Armageddon. All the nations of the world are going to converge on Israel. You can see it even setting up, even today. I had someone email me the other day and say, "Pastor," and they sent me several texts of communication that was going on at their work in the corporate world, and there was all of this talk against the nation of Israel. There's a spirit and attitude of animosity growing against the nation of Israel. It's going to grow in our nation, a nation that has historically stood with the nation of Israel. That's going to change. And every nation of the world is going to turn against the nation of Israel. They're going to follow the Antichrist, which is going to seem like Israel's friend for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, but all of a sudden he's going to change his attitude. And all the nations of the world, I mean, think about this, nearly a billion soldiers coming from all the nations of the world are going to converge on that little piece of land. And Israel's going to look up and say, we're finished, and half of their nation's going to be destroyed, and half of their people are going to be dead, and they're going to be looking and saying, we're finally done. And they're going to look up and say, oh, wait a second. Here comes Jesus. Here comes the one that we slew and hung on a tree. Here comes the one that was despised and rejected of men. Boy, we made a mistake. And the whole nation's going to turn toward Christ and be saved, and the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to hit the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is going to split in two, creating a valley to the east, and the Jews are going to be able to escape from the armies of the nation of the world, and Jesus Christ is going to speak, and the flesh of his enemies is going to melt right off their bones. And the largest migration of birds in the history of the world is going to come and clean up the whole mess. And the nation of Israel is going to turn to their Messiah, and they're going to have a sweet, loving relationship, one that you can never imagine. And he's going to lead these people, these chosen people, to the gates of his temple. And when he arrives at the gates of the temple, he's going to offer up, notice first of all, the simple prayer. The Lord Jesus is going to demand access to the temple because access is rightfully his. Verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them. I will praise the Lord. Jesus Christ lived on earth the first time. He could go into the temple and he could enter the courts of the Gentiles and he could enter the court of women and he could enter the court of Israel, but he couldn't go one step further. He was born of the royal tribe of Judah, but he was not from the priestly line of Aaron. He could not go where the priests went. But now he's a priest of a new order, and he's earned the sovereign right to receive all praise and all worship and adoration. Access is rightfully his. But secondly, I want you to see acceptance is rightfully his. Verse 20, the gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I don't know exactly what gate he's referring to, but this is the gate of Jehovah, and Jesus Christ is worthy to enter into it. I tend to think it's the gate that lets you into the Holy of Holies. He not only has a right to enter, but he has made us worthy to enter as well, may I say. Acceptance is rightfully his. Acclaim is rightfully his. Verse 21, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and thou art become my salvation. This is ultimate triumph. To enter the Holy of Holies, the returning Christ is not only allowed in there, but shouts of praise attend him on his way. Jesus has access, Jesus has acceptance, Jesus has a claim because of the salvation he wrought in Calvary. So we see a simple prayer, and that simple prayer gives way in this psalm to something else. We have the sudden pause. Look at verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Evidently, in the rebuilding of the temple after the captivity, the Jews had a hard time identifying the cornerstone. I'm sure that it had been beaten up in the destruction of their city, and so initially the builders rejected it, but they didn't realize what it was. Can I say to you the same is true about Jesus? He was despised and rejected of men. It's interesting that the cornerstone is mentioned 6 times in the New Testament, 3 times in direct reference to the Lord Jesus. The cornerstone or the headstone is the most important stone in the building. It was the very strong stone that made the cap to the building bond, and it bonded the walls together. You couldn't secure the building without the cornerstone. Well, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He was cast aside by the builders of rabbinic Judaism. They've consistently rejected him ever since, and yet he will be given his rightful place by Israel. But in that day, in the day of the Lord, they will recognize the one they rejected as in fact the one that God made the head, and they will be saved and rejoice in the fact that he is. His exaltation will be marvelous in their eyes. And they will pause and they will give glory to the one that they rejected. So there's the simple prayer, there's the sudden pause, and then thirdly, there's the sounding praise. Notice what they will say in the day when they realize that Jesus Christ is Lord. When he takes back the earth and establishes it in righteousness, they will say this in verse 24, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee. Send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord." This is their equivalent of saying, "God save the king." They're praising Christ because of his redemptive work. It has come to its complete fulfillment. Here's what I want to say to you today. Are you still with me? Have I lost you? You come to this Thanksgiving holiday, and you can thank the Lord for his salvation, but you look at the world we live in, and it's out of its mind. Tumultuous, sinful, rejecting Christ, growing more evil and more evil, and you begin to say, "Man alive, what's going on?" I mean, it's getting worse and worse and worse. But that's a marvelous thing. "Pastor, are you rejoicing in sin?" "No, it grieves me to see the sin of this world. But God said it would get this way. And he said it would get this way right before the return of his Son, Jesus Christ. And I don't rejoice in the sin, but I rejoice in the fact that I can look and I can see it getting closer and closer. And I stand in the day and the nation in which we live as we watch our nation decline, we watch our nation come to great moral immorality and declension, and I say, listen, I don't rejoice in the sin, but I can say this, this is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Jesus is coming soon." Praise his name. God save the king. Hail King Jesus. That's what Israel's doing here. So we see the Lord Jesus at the portal of the temple, and then we see Jesus at the precincts of the temple. This speaks of the practice of worship that will take place during the millennial kingdom. Notice the coming sacrifice. The Bible says in verse 27, "God is the Lord which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." We're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. A solemn procession of the people will compass the great altar of burnt offering in the outer court. Once each day, for 6 days in Israel's past, they would march around it crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." On the seventh day, they would march around it seven times shouting, "Hosannas." May I say, that'll be observed again in the future. The Lord will rescue Israel from the nations. He will cleanse the earth of all that offends. He will restore Jerusalem. He will make Israel the head of the nations, the headstone of his kingdom. He will rebuild the temple according to Ezekiel's plan. He will lead the redeemed people of the world into this great celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. Festival sacrifices will be offered, not for the mediation of our sin, because that was taken care of in Christ, but in their memorial value they will be offered. There were sacrifices that will be offered and a memorial for what Christ did to remind us of Calvary. So we will worship the Lord through the coming sacrifice, and then we will worship the Lord through the coming song. Verse 28, "Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." What a day it will be when Israel will sound out this song of worship and witness. 2,000 years ago, they said, "We have no king but Caesar." 2,000 years ago, they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." But it will not be long, my friend, when God will give them a heart of flesh, God will redeem them as a nation, and they will look at Christ and say, "God save the King. He's our King." And can I say to you, as we come to this Thanksgiving, I want you to be able to say, when you gather around your family, all that food, all that fellowship, you can say this: "This is the day that the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. God, hail King Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his salvation. We thank you for his kingdom now, and we praise you for the culmination and climax of his kingdom in the near future. This is the day that you have made, and we rejoice and are glad in it. We don't rejoice in the sin, it grieves our hearts. But we rejoice in the fulfillment of your prophecy. And we say with the Apostle John, even so come, Lord Jesus. We want to see him face to face. We want to stand in your throne room and bow our faces to the ground and worship our God and his Son, Jesus Christ. But Heavenly Father, we don't wait to that day to praise you. The commencement of our praise is right now. This is a journey of praise. You've redeemed us and saved us and delivered us from ourselves and our sin. We rejoice in you. We love you. Heavenly Father, I know there's some in the room that cannot say all hail King Jesus in the future because they haven't said it in the present. They have not yielded their heart to the Lordship of Christ. They're living their life and they're saying, I'm not ready for Jesus. I don't want Jesus. And Heavenly Father, they have not bowed the knee. And I pray for them, both those that are in the room, Lord, and those watching, that they would recognize how short the time is. That they would acknowledge that they don't know that they have another minute. That you would sober them by your precious Holy Spirit and bring them to repentance and faith in your Son Jesus. God, pull the scales off their eyes, pull the covers off their ears, illumine their heart so that they will bow their knee to Christ and be saved. I pray for that, Lord, so many that need to be saved. I thank you for it. Do your work in our time together as we bring our service to a close, God. Speak to hearts. Speak clearly. And Lord, Heavenly Father, help us to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to ask our invitation workers to be here. I don't know what your need is today, but maybe your need is to be saved. You can't praise God. You cannot praise God until you surrender to Jesus Christ. Can I say to you that we have a whole nation filled with people praising God, but they haven't bowed their knee to Christ. Can't praise God the right way until you surrender to his Son. They need Jesus. Maybe that's you. I want to encourage you to come and find one of our invitation workers and say, I need to be saved. God's working in your heart. Maybe you're going through a difficult time in your life and you're down and discouraged and not praising God the way he wants you to praise him, not praising him in faith. And God wants to lift you and God wants to correct you and God wants to encourage you to trust him and to be filled with his joy. Maybe you need to come find someone to pray with you. I love this song, I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh sing, of my Redeemer. What a wonderful song. As the Spirit of God leads you, you come, but maybe you're just there in your seat and you're rejoicing in the goodness of God. I want you to join with me in song. Let's sing this song together and you respond as the Holy Spirit of God leads you. I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered, from the curse set me free. the third, sing it with me.
I will praise my dear Redeemer, His triumphant power I'll tell, how the victory He given over sin and death and hell. Sing, oh sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me.
Say amen to that. Amen. We have a wonderful Savior. I want you to play just a moment, Mom. I'm going to pray here. And I want to encourage you. Listen, we're letting you out early. You're going to get to lunch on time. Take a few minutes and greet one another. We're not going to be together on Wednesday night. Take a few minutes and love on someone. Tell them how glad you are to know them and be saved. Encourage God's people in the Lord. Hope you have a great week this week. Hope you have a great Thanksgiving. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we leave here now, we do thank You. For the Lord Jesus Christ, all hail King Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the day that we live. Marvelous to see what we see and to experience what we're experiencing. We look forward to the day when we rule and reign with Christ. We rejoice in His redemption and His salvation. God, we thank You for it. Save sinners, Lord. Do a work in people's hearts. Continue to use this church with Your gospel. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.